Good morning and welcome. It's good to be with you this morning. As always, I appreciate this opportunity to speak with you. Thank you, Adam. Start off by saying that December 31st, Casey Petrine was baptized. So we rejoice with our new sister. She's a close contact of Nathan and Cheryl Gardner, who've been working with her for a while now, and Dave and Karen studied with her, and so it's been certainly a group effort, as it should be, and so we welcome the sister to the family. And then, on the 1st, we had a pretty awesome wedding here. I wanted to read a thank you note that Natalie handed to me. Thank you to the church and friends who helped with the wedding. This is the wedding of Michael O'Leary and Michaela Olson. Now, Michaela O'Leary, or Sister O'Leary, right? I guess we could say. Thank you for those who helped. The Forbes family and O'Leary's, thank you all. The wedding was beautiful and your love simply amazing. Nate and Natalie Forbes, Pat and Karen O'Leary, and Michaela and Michael O'Leary. We'll post that on the back if you'd like to read it again. But an exciting couple days turning into the new year, and glad to be with you today on this January 5th. You can stay in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to talk some about making disciples today. I grew up in a small town. This is me. I'm not starting a story here. I grew up in a small town. Lander, Wyoming is the name of the town. And right up the road, maybe 30 minutes, you could ride your bike there. You could drive there. It was really close. It was a place called Sinks Canyon. This is a picture of the canyon here. A canyon, right, because it's got the valley and the rocks on either side. But Sinks was the name it was given because the Popoja River flowed down out of the mountains and sank into this hole in the ground. And that spot was called the Sinks, and they had a visitor center, and you could go and see where this river disappeared into the ground. And the water would flow for about 2 hours, and it took it about that much time, and it would pop up on the other side of the canyon, on the other side of the road, at a place, if it sank, then where it would come up would be called the Rise. Yeah, very good. Has anyone been there besides me? Okay, we've got some. There we go. Yeah. I'm not making this up. You'd go to the Sinks. You'd see where the water sunk down. And then this is a picture of the Rise. And the water would come up out of the ground, and it would flow down the canyon. And actually a branch of this, the Popoja River that sank and then rose, would go right behind my house where I grew up. Inside the Rise, this picture certainly doesn't do it justice, but they had this big overlook, and you would look down, and there were these big, lazy, tame trout just out in the wild. And if it weren't for that no fishing sign, there wouldn't be big, lazy, tame trout there for long. They had set up this overlook, and there were big fish, and so they said, don't catch the fish. But then they had this food dispenser, right? This is like a trout retirement home. You go, and you swim, and you eat. And so imagine me as this young boy. Like, this is what I think fish do. This is what wild fish are, right? And then my dad comes to me. My father started teaching me how to fly fish, right? And so you think, why do you have to teach me? This is going to be a piece of cake. And then I saw wild fish, and I'll tell you, it changed everything. And that no fishing sign made me angry. You know, neither the tame fish in this picture or the wild fish that were in my backyard, basically, in this river that went behind our house, neither of them could talk. There was that one time. No. Neither of those fish could talk. But the point I want to get to today is that their behavior demonstrated a great deal about the nature of that fish. One, by its behavior, demonstrated that they thrived. The other, by their behavior, demonstrated that they survived. One fish sat back and thrived and was fat and was lazy and was happy. The other ones, their job in life was not to be fat and lazy, it was to survive. And so you had to know where to find them, and you had to know how to sneak up on them. Anyone who's a fisherman, or especially a fly fisherman, understands that. Behavior is a powerful teacher, is it not? I mean, watching people's behavior tells you a lot about them. There's a phrase I read recently, a fellow writes, and he says, you know, don't worry too much. Children aren't going to listen to everything that you say. They'll listen to some things, they'll ignore most of the rest of it. But tremble that children watch our every move. Listen to what I say, but when people start emulating the things that I'm going to do, when they start learning about me based upon the behavior that I unconsciously exhibit, that tells you something about a person. And the greatest fisher of men, Jesus, knew the power of behavior in communicating the gospel of the kingdom. And so we're going to get there in our scripture readings as a church here in the next week or so. But what's the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew? The end of the book of Matthew is go and make disciples. And in this book, where there's this calling to go make disciples, we go back to the calling of Matthew. He's highlighted up there in white. And we see that Jesus, by his word and by his example, makes a disciple out of Matthew. You know, in general, that's a helpful concept for, you know, ethical interactions with people, is considering what our actions really say. What do our actions really say to our spouses and our children and our coworkers? But I want to look specifically at the process of making disciples. Now, in history, we know that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, but this is also written about Matthew in a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says his occupation was a toll gatherer. He was born at Nazareth. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek. The scenes of his labors was Parthia and Ethiopia. He later suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd. That doesn't sound like any fun. In AD 60, we know that he wrote the book of Matthew. Etienne read for us chapter 9, which was the calling of Matthew and how he opens his home to sinners and tax collectors to be influenced by Jesus. But what about before all of this? Before Matthew got it as a disciple, how did Jesus teach him through his behavior? Now, I'm not one of those people that says I'd rather see a sermon than preach a sermon, because I'd be out of a job, right? But I sincerely think we need both. We need good preaching, and we also need to see people living out that kind of preaching. And Jesus certainly was a master at both of those. Turn back over with me to Matthew chapter 4, where we left off. And I'd like to pick up the story of Matthew. As you're turning, think about the fact that Matthew was from Nazareth, Jesus was from Nazareth, and he would have observed Jesus for much of Jesus' life, maybe even all of his life. Maybe they grew up close to each other. Matthew was a toll gatherer, right, a tax collector, which there was the greedy, immoral kind that would steal from people and exact interest at an exorbitant rate. But Matthew collected taxes from goods as they were moved. The fishermen who caught fish would bring the fish up to the shore, and they would have to pay a tax upon that fish, other goods that were moved around. Now, even though I don't get the impression that Matthew was immoral in his job, he doesn't repent like Zacchaeus does. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? The wee little man was he? What did he do after he climbed up on that tree and he saw Jesus and he repented, right? He was a tax collector. He gave back not just what he had taken, but this crazy amount more because he was kind of a scoundrel before Jesus came to him. We don't really see Matthew going through that process. And so I suppose he was not an immoral man. Nevertheless, the Jews hated him because even though he was a Jew, Matthew was a Jew, who was his employer? It would have been the Romans. And the Jews had no like for the Romans. And so even though he grew up in Nazareth and he was a Jew and perhaps went to the same synagogue that Jesus would have gone to each Saturday, Matthew probably sat in the back and probably not many people had much to say to him. And he probably had to come to some of his conclusions about the Messiah on his own. He collected tolls in the region of Galilee, and he observes Jesus from afar. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is all Galilee. Verse 14, so that what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Galilee was Jewish, but remember what I said before, it was sort of the hillbilly region. They had a strong accent. Jesus and Matthew both would have had a strong Galilean accent. And people didn't think much good came from that region. And yet, before Jesus even steps onto the scene, declaring he's the Messiah, think about what Matthew would have seen in Jesus. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that he had 30 plus years seeing Jesus as a son. Jesus had a mom and a stepdad. So he had to deal with all of that stuff of being a son. He was a brother and a sibling. Had to deal with all of the younger children running around that Mary and Joseph had had. It seems as though Joseph dies, and so Matthew might have seen Jesus step into the role sort of as father, as provider, as a laborer. All of these things that we don't see explicitly in Jesus' life, Matthew would have been there doing his job, taking taxes, and observing this man. You know, maybe he heard the story, what about that carpenter's son who was lost in Jerusalem for 4 days? I mean, we gossip, so don't you assume that they gossip too? Didn't you hear about the carpenter's son? They left him behind. What terrible parents. And maybe Matthew thinks, wow, that's quite a 12-year-old. I mean, to survive 4 days by yourself without your parents? And then he wanders over to the temple and is amazing the teachers there? Luke chapter 2 gives us some of that. What observations can we make? We're going to read through the preaching of Jesus and the calling of the fishermen, but I want us to pay attention to two observations. What can we observe about the life and the behavior of Jesus and his work with Matthew? Well, first of all, Jesus is interested in regular, sinful people who are confused about the gospel. Of course, Jesus reaches out to the poor and to the rich. He reaches out, you know, to the righteous and to the sinner and to the murderer. He reaches out to everyone, but the message here is reaching out and making a disciple of Matthew, who was a regular guy. He had his own sins, and he was confused about God's kingdom. You know anyone who's confused about God's kingdom? Have you ever been confused about the nature of God's kingdom? Jesus is profoundly interested in this man. The other thing, as we're getting this sense that Matthew would have observed Jesus, as Etienne read, Jesus calling Matthew was not a cold call. Anyone who's been in sales, boy, you don't like having to make those cold calls because you've got nothing to go off of. Well, Jesus calling Matthew wasn't this random, hey, he looks like a nice man, I'm going to call him. He's calling a guy who would have seen him in action for a long time. And so notice this. Jesus gives his disciples time. Now, he boldly declares who he is, right? He doesn't wait years before he finally says, oh, by the way, I'm the Messiah. He goes up to them and he boldly says, this is who I am. But then he doesn't stop there. He is painstakingly patient in teaching them. You know, sometimes I share, you know, the gospel, or I share something good about someone in my life and they don't get it right away. And so I'm like, well, that was a failure. I mean, Jesus at least took a year of sharing his life in the gospel before he asked for their life in return. How long do you spend sharing your life with someone before you ask them to give their life to Jesus? Let's look a little closer at Jesus making a disciple out of this confused tax gatherer. Verse 17, Jesus starts to preach in Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2. That opening phrase, Jesus preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to go through the Psalms briefly and show you that this didn't mean to the Jews what it means to us today. Today we know Jesus is preaching repentance and come and be a part of the church, and the kingdom isn't bound by territory and it's bigger than that. The Jews wanted a Messiah that would seek a throne. Jesus came seeking a cross. And so when they heard, hey, Jesus is preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. They would have said, yeah, those Romans better repent and they better bow and kiss the Son, because Jesus is going to come and kick them out. Psalm 72, written by Solomon. This is, I love this this imagery and just the way it sounds. Psalm 72, verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. As a good Jew, you would say, yeah, Jesus is going to make the Romans lick the dust. And all the days we've spent here in the desert licking the dust is going to come payback. Repent, Romans, for the kingdom of Jesus is coming to get you. And so then Jesus goes out and he starts fishing for men, and the disciples say, yeah, he needs to go fish for kingdom administrators, people to be a certain rank within the kingdom and to boss these Romans around. Jesus needs to go out and fish for soldiers, because we're going to have a war on our hands. And so go, Jesus, fish for men. I want to be a part of that. Is that the gospel of the kingdom? Go back to Matthew chapter 4. Did you notice that? In the gospel of Matthew, here's the word, the gospel. Is the gospel, is the good news of the kingdom that the Jews are going to put the Romans down? Is that the gospel of the kingdom? Let's think about Jesus' behavior. He starts recruiting these men. And between the time of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18, Matthew most assuredly would have been told about that wedding. What's a political figure do when he goes to a public event, right? They hand out some cash and they make it this big deal because they want everyone to think, I'm a people person, I'm of the people. And Jesus certainly changes water to wine, but does anyone know that he does it? No, Jesus, if you're starting a revolution, you don't do miracles and keep them quiet. You start telling people about it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he's serving people without asking for the credit. What kind of Messiah is this? And then Matthew would have heard about Jesus getting up at a synagogue one day. This is Luke chapter 4. And they read a passage about the Messiah. And Jesus gets up and he says, it's me. And then you know what the people do? You know, the synagogue, the people who are supposed to follow him, they gather him together and they take him up to this section of the cliff and they're going to chuck him off the cliff. No, that's not what you do, Jesus. Those are the people you're supposed to be calling. And now they're trying to kill you. And then Jesus goes around reaching out to outcasts like lepers. Don't waste your time with them, Jesus. Look over in Matthew chapter 8. He heals a centurion. That's like the opposite way of where we're trying to go, Jesus. That's the enemy. And you're healing the enemy's soldiers. You see how his actions aren't quite lining up with what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be? The actions of Jesus aren't random. I have nothing against random acts of kindness, but Jesus did not go about doing random acts of kindness. Everything he did was a display of the true nature of the kingdom. Jesus' behavior throws Matthew into a bit of a confusion here. But remember, Jesus is making him into a disciple. Back in Matthew chapter 4, there was the, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And Luke elaborates upon that being fishers of men story. And Luke actually says, when Jesus says become fishers of men, he has just blessed them with this miraculous catch of fish. Remember that story where they've been thwarted in their night of fishing? Peter and his brother were. And so they go and they cast the nets again. And so after this amazing miracle, after being exposed to Jesus for about a year, then Jesus calls these fishermen. You know who might have taxed those fish that all those guys brought up out of the boat? Maybe they were big, fat, lazy Sinks Canyon fish, right? Here's Matthew, and he's taxing these fish that have come out of the water, and he's like, who is this Messiah? Maybe he didn't see that, but no doubt the behavior of Jesus powerfully clarified his teaching. Jesus lived the gospel for a year, and he shared his life patiently before asking for their following. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. And so now, do you get a sense of how Jesus is working to make Matthew into a disciple? How much he is showing him, as much as he is teaching him? Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus calls Matthew. And Matthew follows. And in verse 10, Matthew invites regular, sinful, confused people who need Jesus into his home. And the Pharisees, the religious people, they start to question and they say, why does your teacher eat with regular, sinful people? What a statement of behavior and teaching. Jesus says, I'm for the tax collectors and sinners, as he's sitting where? Amongst tax collectors and sinners. And what's Jesus say? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick need a physician. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy and not sacrifice. To us, we hear sacrifice and we think, I'm giving of myself to serve other people. But what Jesus is saying is actually a condemnation of the ritualistic sacrificial system that the Jews had lived by and put their trust in. Jesus is saying that ritualistic sacrifice and religion communicate the wrong message. You may say you're interested in people, but if you're more obsessed with ritualistic sacrifice and ritualistic religion, then you're communicating the wrong message. Your actions are saying something other than your words are. He's saying these people don't need some artificial set of rules. They need mercy, and they need the cross, and they need someone who is going to give their self for the better of others. And you start to see Matthew, and he's interested in people now, and he's patient in teaching them and in bringing them into his house. But what is compelling him to do this? Is it because he's such a great guy? I mean, is that why we do good things? Because we're human and it's just the right thing to do and you shouldn't need a religion telling you the right thing to do? No, the gospel compels us to do the things that we do. Christians don't do random acts of kindness. Everything that we do that is kind is pointing people back to the cross. If other people were to emulate Matthew's life, where would it lead them? If they were to hear his story, where would it lead them? It would lead them to the cross. I think the same thing could be said about us. If people emulate our life and our story, are they just going to be impressed with how moral we are? Or is our life going to lead them to the cross? Let's think for a moment about what our actions say about the kingdom. It's been said that you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. You teach what you know, but the people that you actually produce, the disciples you make, comes from what you are. Is it mind-boggling to you that Christ has chosen us to be his method of communicating the gospel? Sorry, God, but you probably couldn't choose a worse person than me to communicate the gospel. Does Matthew feel up to the task? Why does God choose to use our lives that sometimes are more of a statement of failure than of success? Well, before science ever figured this out, right, Jesus was doing it. But if you read any education literature, people that are the best teachers, reproducers of who they are, it's not the people who always get it right. It's not the people who always get it wrong, right? I'm a really good bad example. It's neither of those. It's the people who are genuine in their desire to help, but they follow that up with a healthy dose of sincere repentance. Those are the kind of people that communicate the best. People who are genuine in their interest to help, whether it's through preaching or teaching or serving or loving people or caring for people, but when they do make a mistake, what really grabs people's attention is that healthy dose of sincere repentance. And so, like Jesus, we should be bold in telling people, hey, I live for Jesus. We should be patient in being an example to them. But then when we make mistakes, let's be sincere about it. Let's close for a moment thinking about what our speech and attitude reveal about the gospel that we preach. You know, those Sinks Canyon fish didn't really have much say about the message that they were trying to portray, right? It was just their lot in life to be lazy and to be fat and to be content. But we have control over the image that we project. And so I want to leave you with a few thoughts about how we project a positive image of our work in the church. Acknowledge the good things that you see other Christians do. Acknowledge the good things you see other Christians do. The world runs Christians down enough, and we make enough mistakes that it's easy to go home or to go in the car ride and to say, boy, so-and-so did this, and that was foolish, and so-and-so really disappointed me. And, you know, say, I noticed that Elder so-and-so did this, and that really helped me. Or I noticed this deacon did this thing. Or I noticed Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so did something, and it was a good thing. Acknowledge good things that we see Christians do. Be as eager to serve the church as we are to work and to recreate and to be a part of our home life. You know, maybe this week, say something good about your weekend that includes the church. I love seeing my church family. I enjoyed such and such activity, or I helped this person, or this person helped me. I'm just giving you guys things that you've shown me. How do you make your work with the church a positive experience? I'd love to hear some of your thoughts and your ideas. The world may not always listen to what we say, but do we need to tremble that they'll see what we do? No, God help us, we will rejoice that they'll look at our lives and they'll see Jesus. Behavior is a powerful teacher. Jesus made Matthew into a disciple by sharing his life boldly, but patiently waiting for a whole year before we get to Matthew chapter 9 and the calling of Matthew. God help us all as we boldly share the gospel so that people might see our lives and be led to the cross and be led to Jesus. It's been a blessing to speak with you today, and I thank you for your patience and your attention. If there's any need that the church can help you with, we've made that time available. Why don't you come forward while we stand and sing together.